We are in the parable of the unrighteous steward. The unrighteous steward, and that is found in Luke chapter 16. We are going to resume our study at verse 11. Luke 16:11. I'm going to assume that you're still in fellowship and don't need to use the rebound technique. But if you got out of fellowship in the last 5 minutes, you know how to remedy that. So we'll just continue back in with the passage. Luke chapter 16, verse 11. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? The word wealth here is, again, that same word, mammonas, M-A-M-M-O-N-A-S, which is translated as wealth in the Bible. But it also stands for the things really that money can buy. And in relation to God, this is your top priority, as we're going to see in just a little bit. So if you have not been, in verse 12, if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Well, again, the another, who is Bible doctrine coming from? It's God. God provides all these things. God provided the nation of Israel. He set up this system where the Jewish people are his chosen people. The Messiah would come through the line of the Jews. The Jews are the superior race. People talk about, you know, privileges, et cetera, et cetera. Well, the Bible tells us the Jewish race is the superior race, and that's the word of God. But the irony is, of course, that many of the Jews, they don't accept their creator. They don't accept their responsibility. They're unsaved, and that's been a phenomenon that's been existing for a very, very long time. So God provided all these things to them, but if they've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So the another here is God himself. God provided these things, and they have not been faithful. They have not been faithful, and that's really the story of the Jewish people from A to Z, starting with coming out of Egypt. They were not faithful. The vast majority of those Jews died the sin unto death. Now, that particular generation, they were believers that came out of Egypt, and yet they were not faithful to the word of God. And they saw miracle after miracle after miracle. They were very impressed by the miracles that Moses would do. But when God would test them, because we all have testing, when you advance in your spiritual life, you're going to get a test. And then you have to use the Bible doctrine that you've learned to pass the test. That's the 8R diagram that we have. When you have tests as a human, you're either going to react to the test, which is evil. You're going to use the tools from the cosmos and react. Or you're going to respond to the test, where you use the tools from the filling of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the problem-solving devices, to pass the test. The Jews that were believers that came out of Egypt, they reacted to every test. They flunked the test. They didn't rely on God. Their primary tool in that dispensation was the faith rest technique. Relax. God made you a promise. What's the promise? You will inherit that promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, why are we out here with a place where there's no water? Because I'm testing you to see what's more real to you, lack of water or Bible doctrine. Well, lack of water was more real to them. And they yelled and complained and moaned and let's go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to slavery. They were free people. They didn't trust in the Lord. And this has been the pattern. We know this is true because we're going to see here in a moment how Christ is going to address the Pharisees directly because they failed in their responsibility. They're crooked, and he's telling them they're crooked, and they were given this responsibility. They failed to that. And then who will give you which is your own? So they are supposed to inherit all these things, but they don't want it. They don't want it. Verse 13, now he kind of amplifies this point. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The word love here is agapao, and it's used in the primary sense. Remember, agape can be used in the primary sense, and it can also be used in the technical sense. And you've got to know the difference in order to rightly interpret the word of God. This is a critical Bible doctrine. Most churches have no idea about this difference at all. If you go to a Webster's dictionary and open it up, you'll see a word is defined. It'll have the primary meaning and a secondary meaning, and sometime a third meaning. And that means the word can be used for different things. It means different things. Same thing with the word agape. The primary meaning is you love something about the object. So I, you're the subject, transitive verb, love you. That's the object. The primary meaning is I, the subject, love you. I love the you. Something about that object, the you, is very attractive to me. Whatever it is. Whatever it is, I gotta have it. I love it. Want to be around it, gotta have more of it, etc., etc. That's the primary meaning of agape. But there's a secondary meaning, and that's the technical use of the word. Technical means you're using it for something different. It's a technical use. It's a problem-solving device. And that flips the entire meaning exactly on its head. I love you, same sentence. I, subject, love, transitive verb, you, the object. When it's used in the technical sense, agape puts all the emphasis not on the object, but the subject. I love you. We don't care the object. The integrity is in you. So the object can be ugly, unattractive, hateful, vicious, using you in the most vile ways, gossiping about you, etc., etc. But see, when I say to that person that does that, let's say the object is a person, hey, I don't respond in kind. I don't hate you. I don't try to get back at you. I don't gossip about you because I'm using agape and personal love. All the integrity is in me. You can't make me lose my temper. You can't make me sin. I'm not going to react to you. I'm going to respond by using agape in personal love. If you understand that as a believer, you have advanced out of the playpen of Christianity, and yet now you probably even skipped kindergarten. You're in first grade. That's a fundamental problem-solving device that most churches have no idea the distinction between the primary use of agape and the technical use of agape. And yet that is a key element to your spiritual growth. You've got to understand the difference. And you've been to these churches where they say, turn around, tell the person behind you, you love them. What meaning are they attributing to love when they tell you to do that? The primary use. You're an object, and I love you. The Bible never commands you to do that. Oh, churches might command you to do that, but it's hypocrisy. And I've been in churches before I learned any Bible doctrine where they actually did that. And I thought to myself, I don't know who this person is. They could be a Democrat. why would I say that? Because it's we're all brothers in Christ and you must say that. Well, I went around and did it anyway, but I didn't know what it meant. The Bible never commands you to do that. Again, we're not a political church. I just use that as an illustration. You can vote. I voted for Democrats before. Let me just put it that way. My criteria is the divine institutions. Does that candidate line up with the divine institutions or not? Whether they're Democrat, Republican, Independent, I don't care. And if they do, I'll vote for them. But in any event, it's just someone today that I would kind of look at. I don't know who you are. But fortunately, the Bible never commands you to do that. You're never commanded to have personal love for anybody else except for God. You're commanded to have a personal love for God. You're commanded to have an impersonal love for all mankind. Now, you should also, in certain cases, develop a personal love for certain believers, but I guarantee you, a lot of believers, you don't want to get anywhere near them. They hate Bible doctrine. I don't have a personal love for you, except that you're in the family of God and I'm in the family of God. So therefore, you're in my family. I have that degree of personal love for you, but it's based on the righteousness of Christ and God that's inside of you, not based on your behavior and your positive volition towards Bible doctrine. So be very selective on who you have personal love for. Obviously, if you're getting married, you should have personal love for your spouse. But the primary term is used for God. We're commanded to have a personal love for God. How do you do that? Well, you got to know God. And how do you do that? You got to learn Bible doctrine. The more you learn about Bible doctrine, the more you can actually fulfill that command to love God. Oh, you can say, I love God. But I've done this many times. Use this analogy. Somebody says, I love Jesus, I love God. Oh, really? That's the first thing I have in my mind. Let me ask you some questions about God and Jesus. Explain to me the hypostatic union. Explain to me the rebound technique. Tell me what happened on the cross, first 3 hours, last 3 hours. What are the 10 attributes of God identified in the Bible? Don't know, don't know, don't know, don't know, don't know, but I love God. No, you don't. You cannot love what you do not know. Simple as that. You could say the words, but who's buying it? I'm not buying it. And God's certainly not buying it. So, yeah, words, rituals, all the right things, saying the right things, doing the right things in the sight of man, wonderful. In the sight of God, it's detestable. Detestable. So, he says, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, he's going to hate the one, and love the other. That's the same word, agapo, personal love, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. The word despise here is kataphroneo, which means to think little of, to think nothing of, to disdain, to have total disrespect for it. And that's very true. You can't have one foot in the cosmos and one foot in the filling of the Holy Spirit at the same time. And this verse continues, for you cannot serve God and wealth. That word is mammon. And that means that your priorities are on the things of this world. You can't serve God and Satan at the same time. Let's just put it there, because you're serving the cosmos. You're serving the ideas that Satan puts out, that all we have to do is get ours. It's my way, highway, and eat, drink, and be merry. That's all there is to it. So that's the one you're devoted to. You're devoted to yourself, basically. You're not devoted to God. And you can't serve both. You cannot. It's impossible. You're going to hate one, and you're going to love the other. So we, as born-again believers that are positive Bible doctrine, we hate the world. But see, the other side hates grace. John chapter 3, verse 19 tells you right there, they hate it. And rightfully so. You can't love both. You got to choose sides. You are one side or the other. One side or the other. And God gives us the tools to maintain a steady course by using rebound. Because yes, we're going to fall off the wagon all the time. We just rebound and keep going. Rebound and keep moving. You got the tools to do it. You cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. Verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they're lovers of money. And Jesus knows that. They're all about serving mammon. They don't want to serve God. Wait a minute. Aren't they the Pharisees? Aren't they the ones that are the religious teachers? Aren't they supposed to be serving God? They're supposed to be. They hold themselves out as servants of God, but they're liars. Absolute liars. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, which is what religion is. It lies to you. It deceives you. So they have all the trappings. They got the beautiful this and the beautiful that, and they say the religious words. These boys know every word in the Old Testament. They can quote that stuff right back to you. It means nothing. Just like Paul. It means nothing at all. Paul was a super genius. Before he was saved, he could quote you any passage in any of the scrolls. Of course, they didn't have passages. He could quote you any part of any of the scrolls at that time. Absolutely. But they're lovers of money. We're listening to all these things and we're scoffing at him. Negative volition. Negative volition. Scoffing. Mocking. They hate grace. And so what does Jesus do? We're going a little bit beyond the parable here, but it all fits in. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. The word justify is dikaioo. D-I-K-A-I-O-O. You justify yourselves in the sight of men. They just care about what people think. They get a big rush when people ooh and awe them. Oh, brother so-and-so, you're so wonderful. They see him walking around. You might experience this when you see, you know, some people wear religious garb and you see him walking around in the garb and you say, oh, wow, you know, they're such a holy person. They must know everything. And I told you this story before, but I'll repeat it again. I was at an airport many years ago. And there were two individuals out there that were dressed up in religious garb, and they were collecting money for something. Of course, religion loves money. So, being the person that I am, I walked over to them. I said, I'll be happy to donate to the cause. I'll give you a nice fat donation out of my wallet if you can tell me how to go to heaven. Because you're holding yourself out to religious people, obviously that should be your number one priority, and you're advertising to people that we have the keys to the kingdom, which is the gospel. And their mouths dropped. Both of them looked at each other kind of like that. And they perceived, I think, that I was not of that religious denomination. So they started to actually say things that was not a part of their religious beliefs to me. Why? They wanted my money. They'll tell me whatever I want to hear. Whatever I want to hear to get the money. But I wasn't of that religious belief either. In this church, we don't have a denomination. There are no denominations. We're not Baptists. We're not Lutherans. We're not Catholics. We're not Protestants. We're Christians. Well, why do you say that? Because there were no denominations for at least 300 years in the Bible. And we're Bible believers. Denomination is a bunch of nonsense. It's just people getting together. Power lust gets cranked up. And we've got a system of things you must do to fit into our church. We don't have anything to fit into here. You don't have to even, well, I don't have to know your name. You don't have to donate any money. You don't have to, all you got to do is just be respectful of other people when you're sitting in class. That's all we ask. You can come in here dressed up any way you want to get dressed up. Don't care. There's no dress code. There's no money code. There's no, I'm going to follow you around and see what you're doing, brother, sister, none of that stuff at all. It's true freedom. You're free to come. You're free to go. And as long as we have, you know, at least two of you keep showing up, I'll be here. If they don't, well, I won't be here anymore. It's God's will, not my will. And I'm very careful, of course, as a pastor teacher. I don't want to put out any bad information because there's other doctrines about divine discipline, which I get double. I'm good. I don't need double. I'm very careful about what I say. I have been trained by a super genius in the Word of God for many, many years before I opened my mouth. And so that's critical. And that's critical for you. It's critical for me as well. So he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. The word men here is anthropos, which means male and female. But God knows your hearts, gnosko. He's always known their hearts. The word cardia, again, is not the physical pump. It's your thinking. It's your brain. What you are is what you think. That's what you basically are. God knows your hearts. He knows all about you, boys. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. What's highly esteemed in the sight of men? All the trappings of religion. They love religion. Absolutely love it. And you can just name the religious belief. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. They love it. Billions flock to that stuff and the rituals, and they somehow you've got, you know, this and that and the other thing. It's all a bunch of nonsense. It's all human works. And what does God think about it? It's detestable. The word for highly esteemed, first of all, is hupselos, H-U-P-S-E-L-O-S. And the word detestable is really a neat word. It's a word you seldom see in the Greek. And this is a tongue twister. It's spelled, I'll give you the spelling first of all, B-D. Try to pronounce B-D. B-D-E-L-U-G-M-A. And good luck with that one. I'll try. I'll give it a swing. B-D-E-L-U-G-M-A. So Bed-El-Ogma. That sounds detestable. Bed-El-Ogma. You point your finger at it. It sounds like the word onomatopoeia. That sounds like it. What it is. So it's detestable on the side of God. Again, you can't serve two masters. You either hate the one and love the other. So what's highly esteemed among men is religion. They love religion. And God is detestable because it lies to you. You cannot be saved by religion. And if you're a believer, you cannot advance in your spiritual life by religion. You cannot do it. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. John here is not the Apostle John, it's John the Baptist. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. That's true. The message of salvation is always the same. Has nothing to do with religion whatsoever. Genesis 15, 6, first book of the Bible, gives it, that's the pattern. Abraham believed in the Lord's credited to his account for righteousness. It doesn't say Abraham gave up this and did this ritual, did that ritual. There were no rituals for Abraham to do. Because Moses would not be born for another 500 years. There was no Mosaic law. He was saved like all people are saved. You believe. They just look forward to the Messiah. We look back. He didn't know the name of the Messiah. Just like Apollos in the book of Acts. He was well read. He was a believer. Well read in the Word of God. A mighty orator. But he had to get schooled in the church age mysteries. Which a wonderful couple by the name of, what was the name of that couple? Starts with a P. I'll think of it in a second. But there's a wonderful Bible-believing couple that took Apollos aside and gave him a crash course. Now, he wanted to know, so they provided that information to him. So, Aquila and Priscilla, that's the couple. Priscilla would be the female of the two. And they were, they've been schooled by Paul, and they knew a lot of Bible doctrine. They heard Apollos teaching, said, this guy's a wonderful orator. And the Bible even says that he was very strong in the Word of God, but that's the Old Testament. They said, you're doing great, Apollos. We're going to give you the advanced Bible doctrine as we were taught. And he was very, very willing to get it. Now, when he, at the end of his course with Aquila and Priscilla, he didn't get a certificate of appreciation or a certificate of completion. It's just a piece of paper. Many people that come out of seminaries, they're worse off than they when they come in. A seminary doesn't guarantee that you learned anything. In many cases, you're worse than when you came in because they teach legalism. A lot of them teach legalism, ritualism, be good, do good, feel good. They don't teach basic Bible doctrines. They don't give you crash courses. They'll give you a crash course on Greek, but they don't go deeply into the Word. There are exceptions, of course, but a lot of these birds that run these churches, they got some certificate from some seminary. And you wonder, wow, wow. So the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. The word "and" is chi. Everyone is forcing his way into it. This is the contrast. What does that mean? Everyone is forcing his way into it. That's the religious people. They don't accept grace. They don't want to come in through the open door. They want to force their way into heaven. How are you going to force their way into heaven? Force means you got to do something. You got to elbow your way in. I'm going to get to those tickets before anybody else. And it's Black Friday. And the elbows and knees are coming out. They're all trying to get the whatever it is. They got to force your way in there. It's hard. Got to get there early and run in, scam, jam, cheat, whatever you can, force your way in. Back to the parable. So you either, the gospel's always been available. It's not hard. Abraham believed in the Lord. That's the singular. Who's the Lord? Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. He didn't know Jesus of Nazareth, the name. But he believed in the coming Messiah who would die for the sins of the world. And what happened? Boom! It was credited to his account for righteousness. You've got to have the plus R, the righteousness of God, in order to have a relationship with your Creator. And you cannot get that by forcing your way in through religion. That's what religion tries to do. They try to force their way in, bully their way in. That's not God. And that's what Jesus is telling these people. The gospel is always there, people. From day one. Your grandmama and grandfather, Adam and Eve, they responded to the gospel. They didn't force their way in. And so that's what they're trying to do. You cannot do it. You cannot force your way into heaven. God opens the door. It's a free gift. They don't want the free gift. I'm going to force my way into heaven. It's like you're in a prison that's in the middle of a mountain, like the Iranians. You're down in the middle of Stone Mountain in a prison. And somebody comes in, opens up the prison door and says, all you got to do is just walk out and you're out of here. Oh, no, I'm good. I got a spoon and I'm digging out the back wall. You'll never get out. But they're going to force their way out. They don't want grace. They want to do it. And again, John chapter 3, verse 19, that's why they hate it. Because the light tells them you can't do it. And they don't want to be told that. Your good works are worthless. They don't want to hear that. They want to be patted on the head. You're wonderful. You can do it. Just give us a few more dollars. Whatever it is. Religion loves money, as we're going to get to the doctrine of religion. So that's what this means. Gospel's always been free. But everyone is forcing his way into it. When you say everyone, what does that mean? Not literally everyone, but the vast majority of mankind. Again, John chapter 3, verse 19. The light came into the world, and the world hated the light, which is all mankind. Mankind hated the light. Not everybody, but our numbers are few. They've always been few. Thank our Lord we live in a free country where we can actually study the Word of God without being persecuted. There are Christians where you'd be executed for having a church that taught Bible doctrine. You'd be executed for giving the gospel. And that has happened in the past. It happens today. We're living in a place where it's available. That's unbelievable. It's the grace of God. So they want to force their way into it. Verse 17, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. As Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, Mosaic law. I came to fulfill it. The Mosaic law basically tells you, you can't be saved by keeping the Mosaic law. I mean, that's codex number one. The sins, no one can live up to that except for Jesus. He said, look, the law is not bad. The law has a purpose. What the law can't do is save you. What the law can do is point you to the way of a Savior. That's codex number two, which is all the sacrifices. They spoke about the person and the work of the coming Messiah. Codex number three was just the sanitation stuff, which is nice, but it doesn't save you. The two important codexes of the Mosaic Law is one and two. One, you're a sinner. You can't live up to the Mosaic Law. Nobody can, the requirements. And then codex number two, I've done all the work. All you're doing by these rituals is I'm teaching you about this coming Messiah. And we studied those things in great detail already. So Jesus said, look, the law's good. It's just, it's good for what it does, but it can't save you. But it's not going to pass away. Verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Then verse 19 is another parable, the rich man and Lazarus. Now, you would say, why in the world do we switch over to marriage and divorce? I mean, well, where'd that come from? That doesn't seem to fit into the parable and the flow of things. It fits perfectly. If you understand, again, the analogy, God is the husband, we're the wife. Husbands are the initiators. Males are the initiators. Females are responders. They're wired that way. If you're a male, an alpha male, you are the initiator. I don't know about the beta males, but we're talking about normal men. You are initiators, and normal women are responders. That's the way they're wired. So God is the initiator. He wants us to be saved. And we, as humans, we're the females. We either respond to the gospel and say, oh, yes, where have you been all my life? Or we react and say, hell no, I'm not going out with you. And we're expected to respond to our Creator. But humans don't. They react. Don't want it. I want something else. So this is not really, these passages are true about the doctrine of marriage. And yes, we have the doctrine of marriage in the book. And we have the doctrine of divorce. But that's not the primary meaning here. The primary meaning fits right in with our parable here on the unrighteous steward. Because Israel was the woman. And she was supposed to respond to the husband, which is God. But she didn't. She's committing adultery. That means you're married to her. God, the Jews are the client nation to God in the Old Testament. We're still in the Old Testament when this is spoken. This is still Old Testament time. Church age hasn't started. They're still a client nation to God. They're just on their way out the door. And so God's the father, or the husband, and Israel is the wife. Again, book of Hosea. That's what it's all about. They're unfaithful. They don't want this husband. And this husband gives them everything. You want to do this? Here it is. You want this? Here it is. The wife has everything she could ever want from this husband. This is not a bad husband. This is not a brutal husband. God is a perfect husband. Absolutely perfect. He puts you number one. He has your best interest in mind. Gives you everything you want. And yet, it's still not enough. I don't want it. I want Ricardo, or whatever it is. And that's what we are. Every time you reject Bible doctrine, you're running after, you're committing adultery. And that's what you're doing. And who's the greatest adulterer of all time? Satan. That's what you're doing. You don't want it. And who would say no to a perfect husband? You. Again, marriage is about being the right person, not finding the right person, just as a sidebar. People always, well, I got to find the right person. No, you don't, dude. You got to be the right person, because even if God drops the right person in front of you, if you're rotten, you won't want it. It'll all blow up in your face. It's about you being the right person. And then, by the grace of God, you'll find the right person. So that's what this means. So this is not just somebody stuck this in here. They know what they're doing. No, they know exactly what they're doing. This is like God, the Holy Spirit. Everyone divorces his wife. That's the Jews, they're divorcing God, and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. So they are marrying religion. Now, we've talked about the legitimate reasons for divorce already. It's in the book that you can, again, Book of Divorce, the Doctrine of Divorce. There are legitimate reasons to get divorced, and there's legitimate reasons to get remarried. This doesn't prohibit remarriage. I'm not going to spend time on going through the Doctrine of Divorce, but you can look it up for yourself. And, of course, it's on our website. It's on the website, ChristianDoctrines.com. And so it's all there. But that's what this means. So he's circling back to the parable, and he's saying, you people are the ones that have left God. God hasn't left you. And you're trying to force your way into heaven through religion. And you're crooked, you're unfaithful, and you're never getting in. So the irony is that you're very shrewd, smart, talented people. And Jewish people are. In my experience, and this is just what I found in this world, and the Bible backs it up, they're smart. They're intelligent. They always rise to the top in any nation that they live in. Always. And that's why people hate them. Jealousy. They hate them because they're jealous. But all that shrewdness, all that smartness, all the abilities that they have will not save them. And if they do think about getting into heaven, they're trying to force their way in by taking all the things that they can do and the human effort and being saved. It's detestable in the sight of God. Detestable. God only can be impressed by who? By God. God's only impressed with God. You think he's impressed with you because you're such a good person? No. God's not a hypocrite. The only reason you are saved is because he looks into your soul and sees his righteousness. That's why you're saved. And at the second you believe in Christ, you receive his righteousness, and you can never get out, ever. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to him, his account for righteousness. That was probably at the age of 20. He wasn't a very nice person for many, many decades thereafter. We studied Abraham before. But he never got out of the family of God. You can't get out. And eventually, he got to a level of maturity in his great old age. Don't wait. Keep going now. Keep studying with Bible doctrine. These things will all work out perfectly for you. And that's based on the Word of God. So, the word forcing, by the way, is B-I-Z-O. And it means to muscle your way in, force your way in. You don't have to force your way in at all. It's grace. So, with their head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.